I can't remember the last time I sang that hymn, but I would gather that you have sung it recently and sung it often. It's a great hymn, and I'm glad that we were asked to stand. It's always good for the lungs and good for the voice and good for the Lord, I'm sure. Look at Hebrews again, please. And I'd like to pick up a couple of thoughts that we were looking at this morning and go from there. I wanted to leave with you the thought that this epistle to the Hebrews, the focus is on the Son. It's interesting that it is just expressed that way. Even in the first verses, you'll remember it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And if you're looking at your Bibles, most of them will show you that that word his is in italics, which means that in the Greek it isn't there. People have wrestled with that. How should that be rendered? And some would go as far as to leave it out altogether and say that he has spoken to us in these last days in Son, to emphasize the enormity of what is being said, that the Son. And I deliberately this morning wanted to emphasize the use of the definite article, the Son. And it's a marvelous theme. And all the way through this epistle, the sovereignty, the supremacy, the excellency of the Son is brought to us. Chapter 1 deals with his supremacy, his superiority to the angels. As we go on, it's to Moses and then to Aaron, to the sacrifices, to the covenants. As you come to the end, you realize that the Spirit of God has told us that he is indeed superior and sovereign to everything. Everything. And it's a wonderful statement. I don't know whether I told you this because it was about this time last year that it happened, but we have three children. Anita is a nurse, born in Colombia, lives with us. David is our son, born in Colombia, and he lives with us. And our youngest daughter, Sandra, some of you may know her, she's a little different from the others. She got married, and when Boyd was six, the sixth child came along. So there were six of them, six and under. Of course, there was a pair of twins there in the middle to help things along a little bit. But Sandra is a very organized person, it's a delight to watch her as she brings up these six little ones with their personalities. It's also, as we were at Graphite over many years, it was a delight to watch her. She has that ability to be very structured and very organized. And one day she came to me when she was at our house about this time last year and said, Dad, how many books do you have? I said, I don't know. I've got three bookshelves, plus some other smaller ones. She says, it's time that some of them went. And so I said, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but what do you want to do? Well, you just let me at them. Well, that was too much. I wasn't going to go down that road. I said, well, what do you want to do? And she says, well, you're not going to read a lot of these. And so I said, that's right, many of them I won't be reading. And so I thought about it and chatted with her, and I said, okay, some of these books I bought because I wanted to investigate an error or a cult. I said, those books are going in your nice wood furnace up at the property that you own. Okay, Dad, that's fine. So that took care of a bunch. And then I said, now, Do you know anywhere where some of these books could go? Oh, yeah, Dad, I know where some of these could go. So I said, okay, some guidelines. You cannot touch anything by David Gooding. You can't touch anything by Sir Robert Anderson. You can't touch anything on Romans, and you can't touch anything on Hebrews. And besides, there's a few more that you can't touch. Well, we're down to less than one bookshelf now, large IKEA-style bookshelf. And I'm glad that that happened. Folk all through where they live and in Aurelia have benefited from some of those books, and some of them brought them heat in the winter. But anyway, what I'm getting at is that the two epistles, Paul's epistle to the Romans and this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, are, as it were, cornerstones, linchpins, whatever you want to say, in the New Testament. They are important. And both of them are very logical. Some of the epistles that we have are very devotional. I think of John's, I think of Peter's, I think of James. They're speaking to particular circumstances, the letter to Philemon and so on. But the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Hebrews, it would seem that the Spirit of God has said, in these two, of course with the others, but in these two you will find a logical and an ordered statement of God's plans and purposes. So in Romans, for instance, you go through from the very beginning where the Spirit of God tells us, and Paul is writing and he says, you know, everybody knows about God, but everybody is guilty. And then going progressively through Romans to show what God has done to bring salvation, to bring righteousness and so on, all the way through to the end, with all its practical instructions toward the end. Now, in Hebrews, it's a little bit different, because in Hebrews, what the Spirit of God is doing, he is giving us some wonderful statements, and nearly always connected to that statement, there is a challenge or a warning that is tied to it, and then moves on to the next great statement. And I wanted to emphasize that and emphasize something else also, that we need to be very careful of chapter divisions. About a year ago, I was involved in sort of an online discussion, and the young men that were involved in this were emphasizing and pushing to the point where finally I stepped aside, that really we need two Bibles, at least, in our possession. One, a study Bible, perhaps like this one with wide margins and references in the middle and all of these other things and all kinds of perhaps little helps and everything else, a study Bible so that you can study. But they were emphasizing that you should also have a Bible that is strictly for reading. It would have no chapter divisions and no verse divisions in any of the, particularly in the New Testament, in the epistles, that you would read it as if you were reading it. Now, there is truth to that, and there's value to that. It's interesting, as you go through the epistle to the Hebrews, to notice that with the exception of one chapter, every chapter begins with a conjunction. How many know what a conjunction is? Let's see the hands. Well, the majority. Steve doesn't, but that's all right. You have a Dutch name for it.
Yeah.
Okay, but you know what it is? Well, okay. If I call it a proper name. Well, I'll have to get a hold of some Dutchman and teach me what the Dutch name for it is. But anyway, a Dutchman. A conjunction is a word or a phrase, sometimes even a clause that links. And they're important. And that's why I mentioned that in every chapter except one, of course, forgetting about chapter one, There's only one chapter, apart from chapter 1, that does not begin with a conjunction. And that should alert you to the fact that really the text flows, that there is substance, a conjunction, which is leading to something else. And I want to look this evening at the first one that we find, which is right at the beginning of chapter 2, and maybe chapter 2 shouldn't be there, that break. In my Bible, there's a white space there, and it breaks the thought. Let's read from verse 14, and we'll read down into the next chapter, verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they, referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, I'd like to pause there and emphasize that. What is the Spirit of God telling us? He has gone through this first chapter, right down into this second chapter, emphasizing who this Son is. He's the effulgence of God's glory. He's the outshining of God's nature. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on and so forth. This is the Son. Well, God spoke in time past by various ways. Gail and I have been reading at the breakfast table through the minor prophets, and we've just finished Habakkuk, and we're in Zephaniah, and we'll be going on, and we read. And as you read those, you read, for instance, Habakkuk speaks of having a burden. Isaiah speaks about visions. Ezekiel speaks about visions, and there's dreams, and there's all sorts of ways that the Lord spoke to his people by the prophets in various ways and at various times. But now he has spoken by his Son, the Son. Therefore, we need to be very careful how we handle what we have heard. Because it isn't a message that was brought by angels. It isn't a message that was brought by prophets. It isn't the message that Micah or Ezekiel or Habakkuk or Zephaniah or Zechariah or any of those brought. It's the message that the Son brought. And God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. Therefore, we need to give the more earnest heed and so on to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must never, ever give ourselves the opportunity to drift away. I gather from what I've read that some of these words in the Greek have very graphic sense to them. And drifting away may have the thought of a ship which has cast the anchor and the anchor drags. You must never allow that to happen. Because the word spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ and the message brought in him is so important that we must never, ever, ever let it go. We must never, ever allow it to slip out of our minds. We think sometimes as we get older and we sort of reminisce and we remind ourselves that our memory isn't what it used to be. And that's true. And I was reminded of that again yesterday, and you'll pardon the personal references, but as we were driving down 28 And then 1:15:35, and Anita was with me and listening to John Lennox. And one of his messages was the message that he gave to the men at Echoes in England, in Britain, men who were godly men who have overseen the work of missionaries from the British Isles for many, many years. And John Lennox was asked to bring them a Bible study. The interesting thing is that the man who originally was supposed to do that died of cancer. And he had been a very good friend of John's. And John went to him. This was before he had passed away. He was on his bed dying with cancer. And John said to him, "What do you want me to tell them?" And there was one thing that struck me very, very forcibly about that. He said, "John, tell them, and particularly the older ones, to be in the Word. To be in the Word until they see the face of God in the Word." And that little expression, I've listened to that message by John Lennox a number of times because it was so important that we indeed know the face of God in the Scriptures, and then we can tell people about Him. But that little thought, particularly the older ones, how I need that. How I need to be reminded that I need to be in the Word. How I need to be reminded that this is where it all is, in the Word. And so as we come to the end of this first section, the message has come in the Son, and we need to give heed to it. The second section that we come to begins at verse 5 in chapter 2. This is a very precious and lovely section. And again, the Spirit of God has left us a quotation from the Psalms. Psalm 8. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak." Isn't that interesting? The world to come, of which we speak. "In subjection to angels. But one testifying in a certain place, but one testified, pardon me, in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now that's a quotation from Psalm 8. And it's referring to mankind. It's going back to Genesis and what we are told in Genesis, that when man was created, male and female, created he them in the image of God, he put them in charge of all the fish, the birds, and the animals and the creeping things. That's what this is saying. Didn't put this world that we live in subjection to angels. It was man. Now, the Scriptures are very clear that we are less than angels. Scripture says in a number of places, they are greater than we are in might and in wisdom. They are mighty. They can, as it were, they could slay any of us, at any time. Now, there are some areas in which we are superior to them in the wonders of God's salvation, for instance, which they would love to look into. And we'll see some of these things as we go along. But this quotation in these verses is from Psalm 8, saying that that's what the position of man. God has placed the creation in subjection to man, not to angels. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now notice that. He's referring, as he did earlier, the world to come. Some of the cults, as they will come to you, they will talk about restoring the situation that was that ruled in the Garden of Eden. No, it's not just that. I would gather from this portion and others that God's plans were far, far greater than that. Man was put in the garden, yes, and he was told to tend the garden, and all of the animals and the birds and the creatures, the crawling ones and the fish and everything else were put under him, and he was told to name them, to give them all names. But there was something more in the future that the Spirit of God here in verse 4 refers to, pardon me, in verse 5, the world to come. And when he has given us this quotation from Psalm 8, he says, now, it's obvious that he's put everything. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, that sentence wraps up all of the fall, wraps up all of the curse, wraps up all of those things. And God's purposes and plans will be worked out. Don't misunderstand me. They will be. In the world to come, I don't understand how it's all going to be, is going to be subject to man again. But then he brings in this wonderful thought as he touches that in verse 9. We don't see creation subject to man. Now, you farmers know that. Herdsmen know that. Hunters know that. People living in the cities who have to fight with skunks and squirrels and raccoons and starlings and all geese and all the rest of it know that. We have no authority at this present time to rule over them as it was intended. But what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. But we see Jesus in the most remarkable imagery that you could ever possibly imagine. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I want you to think about that statement. That's one of the most mind-boggling statements that we can find in the Scriptures. The one that the Spirit of God has taken all this time and all of these references back to the Old Testament, these seven specific quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's gone down through this to emphasize the dignity, the majesty, the superiority, the majesty of this one through whom he has spoken. And he says something about him. He says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Someone was asking me if I could explain the Trinity. No, I can't. Can't explain it. And I mentioned the fact that John Lennox, in this message that I, the other one that I was listening to, when the scientist asked him to explain the incarnation, how can you explain the God-man, the incarnation, very God and very man? No, you can't. We can't explain it. But it's a marvel that is beyond our understanding. And it's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Think of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and so on, and all those things down through there. And then you come to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. I don't even know how to express that. And of course, you'll remember what our Lord Jesus said. Have I been so long time with you and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And all of those incredible statements in the Gospel of John, touching on and explaining in some way that we can understand at least a little part of it, the incredible fact that the one who lived among us for 30-some years was none other than the creator of the universe. We use the expression veiled in human flesh, and I'm not sure that that's a good expression, because he was God and he was man. Peter, writing in his epistle and referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, God gave him glory. God gave him glory when we were with him in the mount. We saw the glory that God gave him. John 17, that marvelous passage where our blessed Savior is allowing us to sort of, as it were, open the door a little bit and listen to him as he prays and communes with the Father. And he speaks about the glory that I had with you before the worlds were. And we are one, and I want them to be one with us, even as we are one. And the expressions and the figures of speech and all of the things that are given to us in that marvelous chapter blow our minds completely, because this is the very Creator. As this portion says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And I believe that little middle part that I skipped over, crowned with glory and honor, is it were a little parenthesis. He's saying, oh, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but we see him also as the one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. As I was sitting there this evening, these thoughts were just rolling over me. I could hardly bear the incredible fact that the one who came into this world, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, that he did that in order that he could die. In order that we would not taste death. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what an incredible person this is. I think often of that bandit, that malefactor, whatever you want to call him, who was there on a cross beside our Savior. And you'll remember that there were two. One was on one side and one was on the other. And one was blaspheming and railing and accusing and all of the rest of it. And the other one said, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. And then he turns to the Savior and he says, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did that man understand? Where had he heard such things that he would understand that the one who was dying on that cross beside him, a physical death, that he would come into his kingdom? And not only that, but that he was Lord. He was Lord. And our blessed Savior said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He died. He died. Let's go to Acts 2 for a moment. There's so much more that we could say, and words sometimes fail us, don't they? Acts 2. Peter is speaking. We'll pick up the reading at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Isn't that an amazing statement? Not possible that death could hold him. Oh, he went into death. He died. There's no question. Pilate sent a centurion, a soldier, to ascertain his death. And it's been noted many times, these Roman soldiers knew death. The particular ones that had the responsibility of crucifying our Lord Jesus on that occasion likely had crucified many. They knew death. They knew when a man was alive or dead. And the message came back, yes, he's dead. Yes, he's dead. The centurion, when he saw the manner of his death, he said, surely this was the Son of God. He knew death. Our blessed Lord and Savior died. But Peter is telling us here, and he's going back, he quotes from another of the Psalms. He says it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Well, the Psalm that he quotes tells us, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And that little verse 27 there, you will not leave my soul in hell, in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, your Holy One, to see corruption. Death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. We love that old hymn, don't we? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Why, he arose a victor. He arose a victor. He had, by dying, he had destroyed the one who had the power of death. And we'll go back to Hebrews 2 and pick up that reading there, because we go further indeed in that. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and so on. And we go down a little bit further. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amazing. It goes on. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, and so on. Amazing statements concerning our blessed Savior. I know I've said this before. Some of you may have noticed that when I sit over there, I always sit cockeyed. Indeed, often I have wanted to sit up on the platform. Why? So I can watch you before I have the privilege and the responsibility of speaking to you. And as I speak, I see your faces. I see the expressions. But I don't know your heart. God alone knows your heart. And I want to put it to you this evening, particularly, if I could say this so gently, those of you who are the children of Christian parents, have you bowed before this one? We were reminded of Romans 10 this morning. For with the mouth, confession is made, and with the heart, belief, and so on. What do you know about this one? Does it thrill your heart to think of him? Does it bring tears to your eyes when you ponder the enormity that the creator of the entire universe should die on an ugly Roman cross in order that we would be free from death? It ought to. And I want to put it to you this evening. If you don't know him as your Savior, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, please do not delay. My background is in mining, in my education. So we learn geology, we learn geography. I love geography. I love maps. I could spend hours poring over maps, looking at the contours, looking at the flow of the rivers, looking at all of these different things. Not too long ago, the little peninsula called the Crimean Peninsula was the subject of basically a takeover. You might wonder why. And then the eastern Ukraine. And now that same man is involved in Syria. Whose side is he on? His own? What is he doing? You look at a map. You look at a map. Straight line, right down into Israel from the north. No obstacles. Turkey's nothing. Lebanon, nothing. Everything will be dealt with in its time. But oh, it tells me this. The time of his return cannot be far off. I wouldn't dream of setting a date or saying, as I was told this morning, well, I know the Lord's going to come in my lifetime. I don't know that. I might not even get to Oshawa tonight. Some of you might not get home either. Time is fleeting. And as we've gone through these two chapters, we haven't finished everything that is in them, but there's such a great deal there and such important things. The Son. God in these last days has spoken to us in Son, by His Son, through the Son, however you want to express it. The one who is the outshining of His glory, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. The one who is so far superior to the angels that we can't even begin to understand it. And he came. And he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. And of course we see him crowned with glory and honor. That's a wonderful thought too. Wonderful thought. But I do want to press you this evening. Don't dally. Don't hesitate. There's no time. No time at all. Father, we would ask very humbly this evening that you would be pleased to show us the evidence of your hand at work among us even tonight. Father, we long to see our Savior. What will it be? What will it be to see Him face to face? And Father, we pray that you would keep that hope vibrant and active in our hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that if there be even one here tonight who is outside of Christ, Father, that by your Spirit you would do a work in their heart also, bringing conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We ask these things, Father, in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you sing a hymn. number 65. Number 65, majestic sweetness, sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. And this is my Savior.